The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Luke chapter 23, and let's read from verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Just a prayer together. Father, it is the longing of our hearts that we might crown the worship of this day around your table. And to this end, we ask that the words of Scripture which possess our hearts now may work within us all that you desire, because you know what's needed. So that as we break bread together and as we drink the cup and acknowledge our unity in Christ, we may do so not in hypocrisy, but in the reality of faith in Christ and genuine fellowship with one another. For Jesus' sake, amen. If I were to give out some sheets of paper at this point in our worship tonight, and I hasten to add I'm not about to do it, but if I were to, and to invite you to write down on those sheets of paper two phrases, each of which contained just three words, that you find to be two of the hardest statements to make. What do you think most of us would write down? Well, it would be an interesting exercise if we had more time and in a different context. But let me suggest to you that as we took in those sheets of paper, a good number of them would contain both of these phrases. "I am sorry. I forgive you." "I am sorry. I forgive you." Two phrases of words easy enough to be said by the smallest child who's verbal at all. And yet two phrases which many of us choke on in endeavoring to get them out at times when they would release us. And in failing to get them out, we find ourselves in bondage. I want to speak very briefly this evening, he said, hopefully, and they responded equally, hopefully, on this subject. Because I do want the upshot of what we share together now to be expressed in this table, which, if I may say, is a table prepared for those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who know him, who know themselves to be adopted into his family, who are able to cry, "Abba, Father." fact that it has been devalued into something very different in all kinds of circles does not mean that we would choose to make the same mistake. So I want to suggest to you that this is a family meal to be participated in by those who have been adopted by God's grace into the family. It may be that tonight will be a night of adoption in somebody's life. And in other of our lives, a life of restoration, a night of renewal, a night of renewal of fellowship with one another. I don't know, but God knows what His purpose is for us. The fact of the matter is that because we are human beings, pride is such a force in most of our lives that many of us find it very difficult to admit ourselves to having been in the wrong. Some of us as fathers find it very difficult to admit to the family circle that we blew it. That when we disciplined in anger, and discipline is not to be in anger. It's to be done correctly. I was hearing a story just last week of a father who gave his little boy a beating with a paddle because of something he thought he'd done. He later discovered that the boy hadn't done what he thought he'd done, and he had a sore bottom indicating that he had done it. And the father was so grieved about what he had done that he gave the paddle to the little boy and knelt down over the bed and suggested that the boy hit his dad with a paddle on the bottom. And the boy said, "Daddy, I can't do it." But he said, "Do it. I won't feel right because I need to know your forgiveness in this situation." Some of us have lived lies before our children, before our wives, before our parents, before our brothers and sisters, because we've been unprepared to say, "I am sorry." And the longer we've gone, the harder it has become. Not only that, but perhaps even sadder than that, some of us have been finding it far more difficult to say those other three words. "I forgive you." You see, you can say you're sorry till you're blue in the face, but if the person is unprepared to say, "I forgive you," there will ultimately be no reconciliation, no restoration, no renewal in fellowship. So with those things in our minds, reminding ourselves of the devastating effect of remaining unforgiven, and the devastating effect of retaining an unforgiving spirit, let's look at these three points on our outline tonight. Someone has said, "Forgiveness is as indispensable to the life and health of the soul as food is for the body." And you speak to anyone who is involved in psychiatric circles at all, or in the realm of psychology, and they will tell you that this whole area of guilt and forgiveness is often a key area in relation to the adjustment of the mind and heart and being of an individual. And so they have lived with guilt, they have lived with an unforgiving spirit, they have lived with a failure to say, "I'm sorry," and they have eaten their heart out in the process and become disgruntled and dispirited and disheartened. Now let's look at it then just from these three angles, and each one with relatively little comment. I want us, first of all, to look at Scripture and find the discovery of true forgiveness. Where may forgiveness be found? You know, there are many, many people in Cleveland tonight who think that they can't be forgiven, who feel that they have done something or said something or entered into something that is totally beyond the realm of forgiveness. And I want to suggest to you that anyone who feels that longing for forgiveness, that necessity for it, that desire to know to be forgiven, has an area in which to which they may come. And rather than spend a lot of time beating around the bush, let me give you just two straightforward points. We discover true forgiveness, first of all, in the character of God the Father, in the character of God. Let me give to you a verse or two, Psalm 130 and verses 3 and 4. These words are glorious. Will you listen to them? The psalmist says, If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are to be feared. Isn't that an interesting final statement? We might have changed it if we had written it, but the psalmist touches the depths of the character of God, and he recognizes that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when wisdom comes to my heart and my mind, I realize that to say I forgive you or I am sorry may not be the easy thing to do, but it is the wise thing to do. And the Lord of glory, if he were to keep somehow on the great computers of heaven every area and detail of our lives in which we've erred and strayed from his ways like lost sheep, which one of us could ultimately stand before him? The psalmist says none of us could stand. But with you there is forgiveness. Daniel in his prayer, a glorious pattern of prayer, incidentally, in Daniel 9, verse 9. He cries out and he says, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. But if we want to know something of the character of God tonight, we know that his character is to be a forgiving God. A couple of us this morning were looking in the hymn book at a hymn that had been a blessing to us. And the refrain goes like this: who is a pardoning God like thee? And who is grace so rich and free? To whom may we go with the things in our hearts and minds which we find ourselves unable, unprepared to tell another person? With those areas that are so crushed in upon us, and we say there's no way of liberation in the midst of all of this. My friend, tonight there is. And it is grounded in the character of a God who is gracious and merciful and is able to forgive to the uttermost all who come unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in Isaiah 55, verse 8, a phrase that is often used to stress the holy otherness of God. But if you read the context in which the statement is made, you will discover that the preceding verses have to do with the pardoning nature of God. And then Isaiah the prophet says this: through God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. And if ever there was a verse of scripture that was used out of context all over the place, then that is one of them. And a careful examination of it will show to us the fact that God there is speaking about his pardoning nature. And he's saying at least this: man as man is an unforgiving, proud creature. Man as man finds it difficult to say I'm sorry, difficult to forgive, but my ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts, says the Lord. In other words, I am wholly different from you in this particular dimension. If tonight you have come and your question is, what is God like? How do I know what God is like? The answer is, God has revealed himself most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we only had the Old Testament scriptures, we would know at least this about the character of God, that it is in his very character to forgive sin. Secondly, the discovery of true forgiveness is not only found in the character of God, but it is found in the communication of the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, in the things he said, in the things he revealed, in the way he lived his life, in the way he died his death, he communicated this dimension of forgiveness to be found in no other place. We have just read together in Luke's account of the cruel events surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They mocked him. They undressed him. They dressed him up. They slapped his face. They spat in his face. They beat him. They crushed a crown of thorns on his head. They made him first to carry his own cross. Then someone came and undergirded the load. Then they nailed him to the cross to endure what has been described by historians as the most cruel death ever devised by man. And what did he say? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That, my friends, was God speaking. That was God speaking. Now, if that does not grip our hearts tonight, then I'm telling you, then nothing will. That the Lord of glory, who would endure such suffering from scornful men, should in that moment of crisis communicate words of reconciliation. Where is the discovery of true forgiveness? It is found in the character of God. And it is found in the communication of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go home, you turn up to Luke chapter 15 and read again the story of the lost things. The lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. Perhaps we ought to call that third parable the parable of the waiting father. For there you have a picture of the amazing pardoning love of God who sees someone move from his home and go away and waste his substance with reckless living. Messes it up unbelievably. Makes such a hash of his life and all the resources that had been entrusted to his care that he ends up in a pigsty, so hungry, so dispirited, so defeated that he would have eaten the jolly stuff the pigs were eating. And in that moment, he came to himself. Kind of ties in with the other Sunday morning, doesn't it, where we're talking about the fact that man as man is alienated from God. And he knows that sense of alienation from within him. And if ever he is going to know reconciliation, there needs to be a coming to himself. And what did he do when he came to himself? He said, I'm a fool for sitting in this pigsty. Why? Because of what I know about my father. So I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And so he arose and came to his father. And then here is my favorite scene in the whole Bible. But when he was yet a great way off, his dad saw him. Why? Because he was watching for him. And when that son made the move towards his father, he never got there because his father reached him before he reached the father. And he gathered him in an embrace, and as he began to speak, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And the father said, cut it out. I understand that you've been lost and now you're found. Bring a nice robe. Bring shoes for his feet. He's no longer to be like a slave. He is to be like one of my family in the home. He expressed the wonder of forgiving love. You come to church tonight, and I don't know your circumstances, but I know God knows your circumstances. And you perhaps have come into this building tonight, and you carry, unbeknown to people around you, near to you, even your closest relatives, a burden of guilt that you cannot remove. You've been to counselors, you've done all kinds of things, but deep in your heart, you long for that liberation. Here it is, friend. If you would keep a record of sins, who would stand? None of us. But you, O Lord, forgive sins, and therefore we fear you. The prophet says he is able to restore even the years the locusts have eaten. He is able to renew in the time that is left in our lives that which we have gobbled up through sin and through rebellion. I know of no greater good news in the whole world tonight than that the discovery of true forgiveness is found in Jesus. Secondly, will you notice the necessity of personal forgiveness? Forgiveness, in any meaningful sense of the word, presupposes that for which we need to be forgiven. Perhaps some of us sit tonight and say, well, this must be a good message for somebody in here, but I'm a really good guy, you know. And this fellow obviously must have some real duds in here that he's coming up with this stuff, because really and truly, if he knew me, he'd know that I'm pretty good. I mean, it's April 15th coming up, and everything is shipshape and above board. It's all going in up front, no problems. I'm still living with my wife, etc., etc. And some of us need, first of all, to discover the necessity of being forgiven. Because the wonder of forgiveness is no wonder at all to someone who doesn't feel the need for forgiveness, right? So unless we discover first that we have a debt which needs to be paid, there's no need to go to somebody to clear the debt. Unless I know myself to be a slave to sin, then I won't go around asking somebody to unlock the keys and set me free. So the Bible starts by telling us of the necessity of our personal forgiveness. So in verses that many of us have learned from our youth, Romans 3:23, it removes all possibilities of exceptions. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all of us have incurred guilt and stand in need of forgiveness. When the Bible speaks about sin, speaks of it as law-breaking, of deviation, of shortcoming, of rebellion, of filthiness, of missing the target. No matter which angle we may consider it from, as Scripture reveals it, we know that it touches our lights. I know it's speaking about me, because I have not always thought the thoughts that are right. I have not always done the things that are correct. I haven't always done that which even fits my own standards, let alone the standards of God. And if I were to be dreadfully honest tonight, I would have to admit that I am a guilty person, and unless somebody forgives me, I must live life and face death carrying my guilt. You see, that was a picture of old Pilgrim there, a few weeks ago, with a burden on his back, because he knew what he was like, and he carried that around until he got to the one place where the burden would roll from his back. The hymn writer says, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Then on him my eyes were turned, and at Calvary. Did you know tonight that we're all debtors? We might not have any financial debts, but each of us is in God's debt. Every one of us. In fact, the debt which we owe to God is of such vast dimensions that we're unable to settle it. You perhaps remember another parable that Jesus told, the parable of the unmerciful servant. You'll find it in your Bible in Matthew chapter 18. And if you turn to it, you could just catch something that I want to share with you. Where Jesus told the story, you will remember, of a man who owed him 10,000 talents. An awful lot of money. We could say that he owed him an unpayable amount. That he owed him more than he could ever earn if he spent all of his life earning it. In verse 25 of Matthew 18, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Some hope, said the man. You couldn't pay it back. It is so vast, you can never pay it back. But the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debts, and let him go. Just hold it at that point. He faces a debt that he cannot repay. So unless there is mercy, forgiveness, and restitution, he will carry that debt all of his life. My friends, the Bible says tonight that each one of us faces a debt that we cannot pay. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Not if we tried for all of our lives to live a good life. Not if we did everything that people asked of us to do. Could we finally remove the debt which has got in our debit column before God? So how in the world can it ever be removed? Listen to these glorious words. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. There was an incident which happened in Edinburgh, I think, again, around the tail end of the 19th century, where a notorious man from the streets of Edinburgh around the grass market was called up once again into the sheriff court and charged with some felony. And as he was ushered into the place that he had to stand before the one who was to oversee the case, he looked up and imagined the joy in his heart as he looked and saw that the fellow who was behind the bench was one of his old school friends. And so rustling his hands around in his coat pockets, he said to himself, this will be great. He said, this boy will let me off. We used to be at school together. He'll remember me. The man listened to the case, pronounced sentence, and fined him, let's say, the equivalent of £100, or else he was to be bound over and kept in jail for the duration of the equivalent of the payment. Imagine the man's consternation as he moved from the place and said, well, I thought that he may have treated me differently. And the man said, do you have the money? He said, no, I don't. He said, well, wait here and then we will take you to the jail. And in the moment of waiting, the man who had been behind the bench came to where this man was in custody and from his own pocket paid to liberate the man. And he said to him, justice had to be served. Punishment had to be meted out. But I wanted you to enter into the benefits of my mercy. That is what has happened at Calvary. That there on the cross, justice and mercy have met one another. That sin must be punished. And that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken on his body my sin. So that I may know forgiveness and cleansing. When the apostles preached of it in the Acts, he cried out to the watching world, neither is there salvation in any other man, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way. So will you understand tonight that the Bible makes us all debtors? A debt that is so vast that we cannot clear. A debt for which Christ has made provision, paid the price, so that as we believe in him and cast ourselves upon him, we may know that forgiveness. Do you remember that hymn my father used to play on a Sunday afternoon? Drove me up a pole, to tell you the truth. Sung by some country western singer. It was the closest my dad ever got to pop music. And especially on a Sunday afternoon, which would be completely out. But it went like this. There was a time on earth when in the books of heaven, and all the count was standing of sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many deeds below. But I went unto the keeper and I settled it long ago. Long ago, down on my knees. I settled it all. You can tell how well I listen. And the old account was settled long ago, down on my knees. And the record's clear today. For he washed my sin away. And the old account was settled long ago. Can I ask you tonight, has your account before God been settled? I'm not talking about Ameritrust or that fellow from Huntingdon who's on all the time at the moment. Forget that for the moment. There is a payday one day when the accounts in eternity will be settled. Is your account right with God? Do you know forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been set free from your debt? And if you have, then you will want to notice the final point, which is the hypocrisy, the unbelievable nature of an unforgiving spirit. This parable of the unmerciful servant is an illustration of what Jesus says earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Listen to the words carefully. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I read that phrase again. Jesus said this. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. What does that mean? Does it mean that by our forgiveness, we earn the right then to have our sins forgiven? So that by forgiving someone else, we make God, as it were, forgive us? No. What it means is this. That God forgives only the repentant penitent. So that the adoption into God's family, the making of a child of God, has so much to do with repentance, with acknowledging my sin, and with longing for that forgiveness to be made real in my life. And God identifies that in our life. And he forgives only the repentant penitent. And the revelation of our repentance and our penitence is seen in the terms of God by our ability to forgive other people. That is the story of the parable. The fellow says to him, he says, look, and we don't have time to go back to it now, but if you remember the story, he's been forgiven $1.5 million, which he could never pay. He then goes out and one of his guys owes him $7. And he says to him, give me the $7. The guy says, I can't give you the $7. So he takes him and he chokes him and he beats him to his knees. And some of the servants hear what's going on. They tell the original master and he comes to the fellow and what does he say? Essentially this, you haven't understood forgiveness. If you had understood the vast debt of which you have now been relieved, a debt which you could never ever pay, you would have gone out and you would have released your friend from the debt which he owed you. My friends, do you see the implication of this tonight? If I hold in my heart as I come to this communion table an unforgiving spirit for my brother or my sister in this place, then I am in a precarious position in relation to the teaching of Scripture. If God has forgiven me all that hell deserves, and I refuse to forgive my brother or my sister for a comment made last month, last year, last decade, then I reveal that I have not understood the dimension of forgiveness which has been made available to me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I fail to forgive someone when they have let me down, then I declare this, that I have exaggerated the offense against me and I have diminished my offense against God. Now you check through the catalog of your mind and you find if that jives with my experience. When I hold on to something that I am unprepared to let go of, in terms of forgiveness, it is because I have exaggerated its impact upon me and I have diminished what my sin has done to God in bringing Calvary. Can I say in this final moment, lest we seek to diminish the impact of all of this, lest we cast it aside, the urgency with which Jesus speaks in the parable is very clear. Do you see what he says will happen to the person? To the man who went out and choked his friend for the $7? What did he say? He said, I'll take that man and I'll take his family and I'll put them in prison until they're able to pay the debt. What have we already noticed? It was a debt that couldn't be paid. And where will people spend time who can't pay the debt? The Bible says, out with the presence of God in hell. That's what the parable is saying. When someone holds on to an unforgiving spirit, they call in question whether they have really grasped and entered into the forgiveness made available in the God who is pictured as running down the street to welcome his son in his arms. The forgiveness of which it speaks is to be a forgiveness from the heart and not a forgiveness of calculation. It's to be a forgiveness which is exercised gladly, which is exercised generously, and which is exercised with finality. Hasn't it grieved your heart the times that you've met with somebody and you thought you got it all right? And you see them next week and they're not speaking again? And you spoke, and you talked it through, you even prayed together. Do you know what's happened? They've said, I forgive you, but I will never let you forget it. That, my friend, is not forgiveness. Forgiveness draws a veil of silence over what is past and enters into the joy of what is now available to us. Will you bow with me for a moment just in prayer? The Word of God says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God, Christ in God, forgave you. Perhaps some of us are sitting here tonight and these things are more relevant to us than we even care to accept. And we know our Bibles well enough to realize that the Word says that if you're going to present your gift at the altar, and you know that your brother has got something against you, don't present your gift at the altar. Set it aside and go and speak to your brother. And when you first put things right with your brother, then you can come back and bring your gift to the altar. There's a sense in which in a message like this, before we break bread together, there almost ought to be 5 minutes intermission to allow us to walk round the church and say to one another the hardest words there are to say. I forgive you, and I'm sorry. Perhaps in our hearts we will be making that expression, and then in our actions we will follow it through. Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. How can your pardon reach and bless the unforgiving heart that broods on wrong and will not let old bitterness depart? In blazing light your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew. How small the debts men owe to us. How great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then reconciled to God and man, our lives will spread your peace. Father, you know our hearts and you have heard our prayer. Now take us and do with us all that needs to be done in order that we might eat and drink in reality, and that we might never eat and drink damnation to ourselves. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.